Oh, okay. The first time that I went to the emergency room was actually here at the Stanford Hospital. I was a sophomore, and it was about this time of the year. I was playing Ultimate Frisbee, as some students are known to do, on the oval, and I got hit right in the left eye, like, close range. Somebody was, like, totally, like, unleashing it. It was fantastic. Yeah, so it hurt a lot, but after it stopped hurting, I opened it, I could see, like, it almost felt like there was a snow globe, kind of like my eye was a snow globe, because, like, one side was all misty. But God healed me, and I have, my vision is, like, totally normal now. That's my fun fact. I hope you had fun listening to it, because I had fun telling it.
Yeah. I have the honor and exciting privilege to talk on this pretty famous passage in Scripture. But before we get into that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we are here tonight, that wherever we're coming from, whatever our day or our week has been like, you have been with us and you are with us still. Lord, we recognize that when we're comfortable for a while, we start to unconsciously and sort of gradually assume that you think the way that we do and that your priorities resemble our own. And for those of us who have forgotten how other and how holy you are, how much higher your thoughts and ways are above ours, would you welcome us back into your presence and renew us to worship you in spirit and in truth? And Lord, for those of us who have been feeling feelings of like discomfort, tension, even grief, would you give us the grace to be present here tonight, to trust that the words that we need to hear, the truths that bring peace to our striving, and the love that we don't understand will be given in mysterious and tangible ways. So Lord, we just say, as a community, you are here. We welcome you here. Let us come alive throughout this evening to just how present you are. In every circumstance of our lives. Let it shock us out of complacency. Let it usher us into hope and rest. And let it remind us, of the things that we are living for. Ask all this in your son's precious name. Amen. So thank you for having me. It's pretty fun. I was at YAF's fall retreat, and I got to give the first talk and then just hang out for the rest of the weekend and chill with you people. And you're pretty cool and pretty fun and welcoming and weird in a good way. But yeah, it's fun to be at PBC and to kind of see y'all on your home turf. And have a chance to share some of the reflections that God has given me on this word. So tonight's scripture, 1 Corinthians 13, it's kind of famous, it's kind of a big deal. Often read in a context that's probably familiar to those of us in this room, where two people are standing up in front of all their friends and relations and making a lifelong covenant with God called marriage. But I invite you right now, just even as that word has been thrown out there and you're like, oh yeah, I've heard this at marriage ceremonies before, I invite you to surrender that attachment and the associations you have with that context. Since we are not here today to celebrate a wedding. I invite you to let the scripture speak directly to you and to us as a community, us as a group together tonight. What is God saying to this group of people on this night, at this point in our lives and in our journey as a community? So, talking with Paul and checking you guys out on the website, PBC's website. You guys are in a series, I understand, called The New Life, recognizing that life changes pretty drastically when you let Jesus be your GPS and determine what direction you're going in. So you've been looking at how that change kind of can manifest in different relationships you have with someone you're dating or your spouse, with friends, people who are different from you, And I think last week, even how you relate to your own giftedness. So last week was Paul Taylor talking about the church as a body with many different parts and the importance of having equal concern for each part. And Paul emphasized that gifts are given to us for the good of our community so that the entire body thrives when we use our gifts. But 1 Corinthians 12 totally ends on a cliffhanger, right? Because the Apostle Paul is going, "Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way." It's like when the kid in The Princess Bride, has anyone seen this movie? When he's like asking his grandpa who's reading him this book, he's like, "When's it get good?" Right? It's about to get good. So we're going to go there now. If you have or brought Bibles with you on your phones, etc., I invite you, if you are the sort of people who like visuals, to open that up as I read just the first three verses for us. Okay. "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." So this is interesting. We were like gearing up for the most excellent way, but Paul is starting off with what is not excellent. All three of these sentences have this sentence structure: if whatever, but do not have love, then whatever, right? And each situation is defined by its absence of love, such that no matter what else is present, it amounts to nothing. And that's a pretty powerful statement, that the absence of love cancels out the value of everything else present. At first blush, you know, that might strike you as kind of dramatic and emo, right? Paul can be emo too. I think he's also making a point that it's absurd and ultimately like futile to try and build a whole religious identity on the attainment of certain spiritual like abilities or sort of check boxes, right? So he's mentioning some of them: gifts of tongues and, you know, being really hardcore and ascetic and like these sorts of things, right? But without love, right, he's saying that means nothing. So even though it's absurd and kind of useless, I think this is something that we do quite a bit of. I know that I do. And when I was thinking about this, I was like, what's an analogy I could use to sort of describe how what Paul's pointing out? So I thought about trying to grow like plants from a seed, but trying to grow them without any soil. So like if I had a packet of seeds here and I was just like, okay, ready, set, go. And I just waited, right? No matter how many seeds I had, maybe I'm going for like a whole, you know, squash theme. I have some butternut squash, I have some acorn squash, I have some other squash, right? I have all those seeds. They're right here on the floor. No squash. And I think, yeah, I think that image helped me, right? Because I think sometimes it's like I forget that I'm even trying to grow something, and I'm just like, oh, I have seeds. I have more seeds than Kristen has. Like, I'm doing good, you know? Like, no, the point is to grow the fruit, right? And so that's kind of the picture that I had when I was thinking about the absence of love canceling out the value of everything else, right? But say that agricultural metaphors are not your thing. Let's, you know, maybe transition to a more people-friendly analogy. So I work for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which is a non... Woo! Cheer for me! Which is a Christian nonprofit organization on college campuses. The location that I work at is UC Berkeley.
Yes,
Berkeley students here tonight. And as an organization, we're seeking to cultivate diverse witnessing communities of students and faculty who follow Jesus as Savior and Lord and are growing in love for God, God's Word, God's people of every ethnicity and culture, and God's purposes in the world. That is actually our, like, purpose mission statement. But so one thing, like, that's a nice vision. Every community, right, has concrete ways of living out their vision, right? And so one skill that InterVarsity actually really values in both its students and its staff is this thing called inductive manuscript study, or inductive Bible study. Has anyone heard of that? Some hands? Okay. Basically, it's like printing out the passage. Like, if we were doing that today, you would all have a piece of paper with 1 Corinthians 13 on it, right? And then we would go through this pretty, like, you know, rigorous process where we would first just look at it and circle repeated words, observations, things like that. Then we would move on to, like, asking questions based off the text. And then the whole time we would just be trying to stay within what we can know based on the historical context, right, of when that text was written, to try and make an interpretation that's as close as possible sort of to the genesis of the text. So PPC, I think, also is pretty into inductive. So if you haven't encountered it, you might at some point. Here's the catch. InterVarsity loves inductive Bible study. Me, not so much. It's not that I don't see how valuable it is. I think it's pretty valuable. It's a pretty great tool. But my brain is very big picture, and I'm a little loosey-goosey with the details, right? I get a little impatient when we're, like, asking questions, you know, after, like, 20 minutes. I'm like, I just want to get to the good stuff. Like, so, yeah, I want to, like, inductive Bible study, and I want to be good at it because the people that I'm working with, my supervisors, coworkers, and students generally value, this skill. So I've been at InterVarsity for about 9 years with 4 years as a student, 5 years on staff, and so I've been practicing inductive, like, this whole time, inductive Bible study. And at first I thought the goal of this situation, I'm not that inclined to do inductive Bible study, but, you know, it's kind of always there. The goal was to be good enough at it so that I could fit into the community, right? And that meant that whenever I didn't do it that well or, like, didn't understand a point that someone else was trying to make, I would be like, why am I in InterVarsity, God? Is this, like, a mistake? Should I not be here? Because this kind of doesn't totally fit me. And that's actually one of the reasons I was afraid to come on staff as a graduating senior. I was like, man, they'll totally expect me to have this skill and, like, want to lead all these inductive Bible studies with people, and I just won't, like, do that very well. So what I wanted, what I was, like, gearing towards is I wanted to fit in, I wanted to belong, and then what I didn't want was for people to be disappointed in me in some way. So that's a little bit about me, but how about you? Because I suspect God is speaking to you tonight, either through me or in some other way. What have you been pursuing, right? If you just take a moment, it's a Thursday night, it's like almost end of the work week, right? You're just kind of like trying to push through, but take a moment and just kind of reflect. Is there something that your heart is seeking? Maybe it's like a title in your job, context, or a church. A relationship, a skill, maybe an item like an iPad or a car or an accomplishment. It might even be something that you're trying to avoid. A breakup or some kind of loss, something that's embarrassing you don't want to face, or something even that's good but you're afraid that you don't deserve. So we're going to actually spend a little bit of time right now in, like, pairs, groups of three, kind of as you guys in your sitting areas, answering this question, or these questions. What do you want, and what are you afraid of? So the reason I ask both those questions is for some people, it's, like, easy to know what they want. And they're like, yeah, I've been totally gearing towards this promotion for, like, you know, several months now. I know that I want this, right? For other people, it's like, oh, life is kind of okay, but I more know what I don't want, right? Like, I don't really want to go home for the summer. I don't really want to this or that. And I think, yes, this is not like a very low bar, like get to know you every day sort of chill situation question. But just encourage you to recognize, like, it's really helpful to be able to articulate these things, even just for our own sake. And I also have found that our desires and our fears are some of the most fertile ground for God to engage with us, and for God to be real to us, because those things are real to us. Does that make sense? Great. Okay, so the questions are, what do you want? What are you afraid of? Small groups, you have, like, 4 minutes. Go. Ago. Is anyone willing to share something that came up for them? It can be pretty simple or complicated, I suppose. Crystal?
So I talked about what I was afraid of, and I realized I'm not afraid of so much like failure, but I think more like being perceived as a failure by other people.
Mm.
And I think that's definitely like the most true, like career wise. And I'm like, oh my goodness, like, I don't know. Like, I'm fine with where I'm at, but I feel like everyone would look at me and think, oh my gosh, she's like failing a lot after. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah. Other people? Okay, cool. I was like, how long do I let the tense silence go on for? I mean, I'm comfortable with silence. I love silence, but anyway. Yeah, hopefully that was just, you know, some time for you to divine for yourself, like, where you're coming from, basically, and what you're bringing into this space, because I think it also changes how the scripture speaks to us. So thank you for doing that. Yeah, I think that when I consider my answers to these questions, what I kind of come down to at the bottom of that is less about maybe like the actual tangible desire, but a lot about the experience of encountering my own limitations. And then what my response is to that. So, for instance, when I want cake, a lot of the time what I really want is to feel satisfied and content. And I believe that eating cake will get me there. I want to avoid feeling empty or restless that I might feel because I was disappointed by someone in my life, or I thought that something that I wanted to happen would have happened by now, something like that, right? So instead of feeling it, I decide to fill it with sugar and bread and, you know, have an early night, just go to sleep. And it's actually in that space that I was talking about, the space of feeling those uncomfortable feelings, I think that Paul is actually speaking these words of love, right? He's just spent time saying, like, if I did this thing, but it wasn't love, right? Or but I do not have love, I am nothing, or I gain nothing, right? These are pretty huge statements. And it sounds kind of like someone who's working really hard, but getting nowhere, right? You know, I put all this effort, and I, like, gave my body over to hardship, and everything I possessed to the poor, but I still have nothing, right? It's just like really restless and exhausted kind of feeling, right? And that's the context in which we enter into, right, the sort of the words about love that we'll read. So I think, as I was reflecting on this passage, just recognizing that it's into that space that Paul is talking, and so I'm exhorting you to receive these words from the place of coming up against your limits. So if you're like me, then your limits show up in the form of what you're afraid that you won't receive, whether it's a romantic relationship or friendships or attention or affection or a job or money or a house or children or mentoring or any number of things. And if tonight you're here and you're actually feeling pretty content, that's awesome. Praise the Lord. It's a good thing. But maybe someone you know is struggling. And you haven't known exactly how to love them well in this time, right? I invite you to sort of have them in your heart and your mind as you're hearing these words, right? How these words are going to interact with what they're going through. So, again, we're in this space of feeling the restlessness, the discomfort of having something that we've worked really hard for not happen, or feeling discouraged about that. And then Paul says these words. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I think when I hear those words, suddenly it feels like there's a little bit more breathing room, right? A little bit more margin, where earlier I had felt just the nearness of my limitation, what I wanted but couldn't get, or what I didn't want to happen that happened. Something there's just a little more space, right? There's something about this description, I think, that can slow us down, fast-paced people that we are, when we're tempted to go rushing off into anxiety or escapism. So you already know about one of my limitations, which is not, like, super loving, inductive manuscript Bible study. Another one of my limitations is that I am pretty easy to embarrass. Because I take myself too seriously most of the time. And it's interesting because I'm not, like, fazed by sharing deep things, which, as you could probably tell from the way that this talk is going, where I just am, like, straight into the, like, what do you want, you know? I enjoy those conversations, like, highly, and I get life from those conversations. But I struggle with everyday social interactions, like small talk, and I feel really self-conscious when meeting people for the first time. And trying to find something in common to talk about. And so I usually overcompensate by talking too much and making, like, as many jokes as I can in, like, as little time as possible just to appear normal, which, you know, maybe won't work as well now that I've told you my secret. But that's me. And then sometimes, like, a situation is just so embarrassing that I can't keep my cool. So I'm going to tell an embarrassing story now. One time, this year, actually, at a student leaders meeting, I had a pretty bad stomach ache. So that was uncool, but I was like, okay, it's fine. I went to the bathroom, relieved myself, and then I was like, okay, I'm good to go, right? But that relief vanished. As soon as I flushed, and instead of going down the drain, the water just filled the bowl, and the excrement remained in the bowl. And I was super mortified, and I didn't know what to do. Like, it's nighttime, and this is a student leaders meeting, and I knew that I was going to have a meeting in the morning at the same place with my staff team, like all my coworkers and my supervisor and stuff. And there's only one bathroom at this place, right? And it's now broken, thanks to me. And there's a plunger there, so I was like, okay, I've never really plunged the toilet before, so I was like, okay, I'm going to just, like, do what I can, right? But it was not working. It was just not unclogging whatever was clogged. And so the poo was still there. It was still in the bowl. There it was. And I was so embarrassed. Like, I was just, like, feeling it. Because it's like this gross mess. Usually you can just flush it away and you're like, oh, it's gone, whatever. But, like, it was there and it was sort of just like, here I am. And I felt, like, very personally responsible and very, like, embarrassed. I think, as a side note, this is how dirty people must have felt in Jesus' presence, where he was okay with their mess so they could be too. And in this case, Jesus is played by a staff worker who was also there. He was actually visiting from Texas, and he somehow found out that this was the situation. Oh, gosh. And he just, like, very graciously, very, like, you know, very calmly offered to help. And was not, like, grossed out, was not, like, super impatient or, like, judgmental. So it turned out, you know, he tried to plunge. The plunger is actually broken, right? It didn't have the, like, suction effect, right? Which is kind of the whole point of a plunger. So it was like, okay, this is not gonna pan out, but if we get a different plunger that works, right, that'll work out. So I got a different one. I came early in the morning, and actually he just sort of took over, and he just, like, plunged the mess and then, like, flushed it with hot water to unclog the drain, and then he said nothing about it to anyone else. And I just, it's like, this is a moment of deep personal shame for me. But someone who is not obligated to help me, right? It's not his mess, right? Stepped in and helped me deal with it, right? And he normalized it too. Like, I was feeling, this never happened to me before. Like, I feel really, like, like, I'm super incompetent, right? And he was just like, don't worry. This will happen to everyone. Like, this is totally a normal thing. We're just going to take care of it and it'll be over, right? And so I have a new category for the phrase, love does not dishonor others, because I experienced it in the kindness of that staff person, like, very un, without pretension, just covering my shame with just like kindness and caring, right? In a moment where I felt pretty vulnerable. So this is kind of something that I want us to come back to when we're thinking about this passage, is that love flourishes where there is mess. So I'm going to say that again so that we just can hear it. Love flourishes in messy places where there is mess, right? Places, for me, of shame, right? Places of failure. Why does love flourish in those places? I think what I've come to see is that love is most recognizable in those places. Because you'll notice someone is being patient when everyone else is being super impatient and, like, very demanding. And you'll be aware of someone who isn't boasting or envious when everyone else is, like, drooling over some magazine cover or some Facebook status. Love does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. And I think it's in the context of dishonor and self-seeking and anger and wrongs that we see what love is, right? Or we see how love is different, a different impulse than those things. Yeah, and since I'm on a roll with embarrassing stories, no, just kidding. I think that something that comes to mind for me in terms of experiencing God's love in unexpected, messy places is my experience with depression. So just to preface this with, this is my experience, everyone's experience with depression is different, right? So this is not necessarily like what depression always looks like, but this has been kind of my journey with that and with the Lord in that place. So for me, depression is something that grows out of anxiety. I'm usually anxious and afraid for like a period of time, and it kind of builds and builds and builds, and then kind of like when I sort of fall off that edge, that I enter like a depressive episode where I just can't feel happier or at peace. And the anxiety that I feel in the beginning centers around my worthiness, questions about that. Am I good enough, cool enough, smart enough, powerful enough to meet an expectation? So as I mentioned earlier, I am tempted to take myself pretty seriously. I have a lot of pride, so I tend to think that whatever task I attempt, I should be able to complete it with ease, or else I failed to live up to my potential. This is pretty conceited, actually, because everyone has a learning curve. But it's a mental habit that I've had for most of my life, and so it's hard to break. It just kind of keeps coming back. When I first moved to Berkeley in 2013, I had really high expectations for myself. I was like, okay, I've arrived, you know, like, I'm like a seasoned staff worker. I'm going into my fourth year on staff. That's like, you know, I'm like such an expert, right? And I expected myself to be well-liked, even though I had just arrived and, like, people didn't really know who I was. I expected that I would know how to ask the right questions to understand what was going on in the fellowship and have the words to articulate what I was noticing. I expected myself to be on time to everything I attended, though parking in Berkeley is very difficult, and I still didn't know where stuff was, so I was always looking for things and late. And I also expected myself to adapt quickly and impress students with my wittiness and super fun, awesome, like, behavior. So that's a lot to live up to, right? If you've ever moved and had to start over, which I think is the majority of us, right? I think you know that it takes a while to get settled, to have a routine that works for you, to get to know your surroundings, and become comfortable initiating with folks, right? So all of these expectations that I had, I was setting myself up for failure. But once I started expecting things of myself, I couldn't let myself down. And then I projected those expectations onto other people and assumed that everyone had these same expectations, that I was going to be fearless and competent in all situations. Then I believed I couldn't show any weakness and that I had to pretend to understand things that I didn't understand. This is what that looks like. The like fear and the the anxiety and the leading into depression for me. So the pressure that I put on myself, like, actually, you know, worked against me and eroded, like, all the confidence I had going into this position, right? And so, like, I clearly remember this moment the morning after our pre-fall leadership retreat, right, where we have students and we go somewhere and we, like, vision for the year stuff. I was just, like, exhausted. I was just done. I was, like, in bed. I was, like, crying. I was, like, I don't want to be in Berkeley. I'm afraid. I'm tired. I don't like myself. I want to give up. And, like, the year has not started yet. Like, this is where I'm at. And so when Paul says, like, phrases like, I gain nothing or I am nothing, that's kind of what I think of, right? All my efforts to plan, like, how I was going to really do this thing right and, like, have it be so good, like, those efforts had failed. I was, like, just pretty much, like, afraid to go on campus to interact with students, afraid to start conversations because I thought I might burst into tears. I was afraid I couldn't keep it together in front of people, and I was like, this doesn't make any sense. A staff worker who's afraid of students, like, that's not workable. That's not okay. So the way out of that dark place was not easy, and to be honest, I still find myself there sometimes, self-critical and ready to blame myself for things that go wrong. But Jesus has an entirely different message for me when I finally acknowledge the mess that I've made. He calls me daughter. He embraces me. He teaches me that shame doesn't have the last word in my life because he has overcome it. Most of the time for me to actually be able to receive this unexpected word of unconditional love, he speaks it through people. He speaks it through friends. My brothers and sisters in Christ, people from this church, people who've known me. And they prayerfully declare that I am seen and known and loved and accepted and good in God's eyes. Like, not just like not a failure, but like good. One experience that meant so much to me was a friend of mine came over, and I was having a really rough day during this period where I was pretty depressed. And instead of explaining why I was upset, she just, like, I just hugged her for like 20 minutes while crying. It was like really that long because I had a playlist like playing on my laptop, and I like checked later, you know, it was like this many songs. It was like maybe almost 30 minutes, and we were just standing up in this room, and I was like crying into her shoulder, like, and there was just something about that, right? Like, in that moment, like, I could see love, right? She offered her presence, and she accepted me in the midst of the mess. It was messy. There was a lot of snot happening. It was a pretty messy process. So this this healing journey that God has me on, which is continuing to this day and beyond, involves me asking my community, sometimes even my students, to pray for me as I wade through my own anxieties. Jesus has even used non-Christian people like my psychologist to remind me that his love and forgiveness are stronger than my shame or my wrongdoing. So this is who Jesus is. Jesus speaks love in the place where I have few or no words and I can't live up to my own expectations. Jesus' love releases me to be messy. It's when I'm most impatient with myself that Jesus' patience with my failure amazes and humbles me. And the reality is that Jesus himself took on my mess. Even the messes that I create for myself, which I try to, you know, be like, oh, that's my fault, I did that. Well, he took it when he came to earth and lived and then died a really shameful death where everyone was mocking him and looking at him and being like, wow, you are like the worst. He took my shame and took it to the cross, right? And killed it, right? And died with it and then rose again and was alive and whole. He came into my mess. That was the beginning of our relationship, right? He isn't disgusted or accusing in that place, right? Or like, do it better, be better, right? He's simply love. Love flourishes in messy places. Because I've experienced God's love in messiness, I'm able to extend it to those around me, knowing that it's not about how much I or anyone else deserves love, to be loved, right? And this is why I'm really glad to do what I do, because college is a messy time. College is a messy time. And that sets the stage for God's love to become so much more real to folks than it's maybe been up to that point in their lives. I'm really glad that I can't oversell God's love. That's just impossible. It's just always better than all of, everything that I could say about it. It's the only thing that works when we're ashamed and afraid, whether it's because we're sensing just how dependent we are on other people's approval, or maybe questioning your faith for the first time and your worldview and your upbringing along with that, right? And that's a scary, messy place to be. Or you're navigating academic and social failure, maybe for the first time. Or struggling with your sexuality, right? Struggling with things that we've done or things that have been done to us, or health or family or a number of just ways that we experience the mess of this world. There's a lot. And as a result of my own time in a messy place that I go back to sometimes, is like, I know that like pat answers, right? Like cute scriptures, you know, like little picture of a sheep and sunshine. That just does not help, right? That's just like, no, that's not helpful, right? The only thing that meets us in that place is love that is patient and kind, teaches us how to be that way with ourselves in our own mess, right? A love that doesn't accuse us or laugh at our weakness, but a love that tells us the truth, which is that we are both broken and worthy. And a love that invites us to see ourselves and others through God's eyes. And so, I'm still learning this, but to the extent that I am able to communicate this amazing love to students that I work with at Cal, that is the extent to which God is glorified on the campus, and I have done my job. And this is also why, coming back kind of full circle to manuscript Bible study again, if Paul heard me going on about manuscript Bible study and social status as a meter stick for good staff work, he would be like, okay, so what if you could do inductive manuscript Bible study 5 ways from Friday and were voted most popular staff worker of all time, right? We don't have that kind of award. It's not like that's an actual award that you can win. Just being clear. But if I had those things, but I didn't have love, I didn't have God's love for me and for other people, that would not only be a waste of my time, but also just a distraction for people that I'm going around trying to be like, I'm popular, love me. Paul would say, like, the only way that inductively studying the Bible or meeting new people or having cool things to say, the only way that those have any value is when they act as a conduit for God's love for me and enable me to express love to others. Yeah, so a major reason that I continue to persevere with inductive Bible study is that I choose to receive God's love in whatever way he wants to show it, and I choose to love the community I'm in by doing something that's less natural for me, right? This isn't about fitting in, this isn't about being accepted by people, but it's knowing that I'm accepted, can I choose to take on this thing that is not natural, not as natural for me as, like, you know, praise dance. Which is super fun. Inductive is hard because it feels slow and it feels boring. And I feel slow and boring when I do it. This is just straight confessions. But it's like ultimately not about how I feel. It's about being able to say afterwards, like, wow, I saw God do things in people. And I know it wasn't me, right? Because I didn't feel like super inspired or cool. But God spoke to people. Like, excellent. That is what he does. He's so good at it. So, how is Jesus inviting you to experience his love in a messy place? That could be your own mess, That could be the mess of someone that's close to you, that's affecting you, or maybe a stranger that you just can see is struggling, right? We'll come back to that question, but I'm going to finish reading the rest of 1 Corinthians 13. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So as we're kind of seeing the end of this, of what Paul's talking about here, as though we needed more reasons to admire love, Paul goes on to talk about completion and wholeness and seeing it face to face, seeing love face to face. And he's saying, yes, this was the most excellent way. This was the good part, but it's going to get even better, right? It's going to be so much better than we can even imagine right now. And that feels true in my experience of walking with Jesus and in the here and now of the, like, not yet sort of. The anticipation of full knowledge, like, rings true for me because there are a lot of loose ends that I have not seen God tie up yet. It's pretty clear to me that though the process has started and I can see and give thanks to God for ways I already experienced the restoration he accomplished, it's not like done, right? It's not neat. It's not wrapped up. And so I think the invitation for us is to think about where we are in that process and not despise the fact that it's not complete yet, but be willing to enter in, right, to the mess that is now and trust God in the mess that is now. So I think, yes. Off of the earlier kind of illustration of making seeds grow without soil, the reason I really like that image is that I learned this in depression, which was that, like, humiliation or humble comes from this, like, root Latin word humus, which means earth or, like, on the ground. Like, so being humiliated or being humble is like being grounded, right? Like, really, yeah, not trying to, like, be above it, right? And yeah, I think for those of us that might be experiencing a mess right now, something that's hopefully encouraging is that for me, when God has grounded me in my own mess, it's actually made things grow. It's been the soil for the things that he wants to do in my life. And that is how life is different when you're a follower of Jesus, right? You still have things that you come up against that are humiliating or threatening or scary, the things that are your limitations, right? The fact that you don't know what's happening in the future, you don't know, like, if you're going to get that job or whatever. The things that felt threatening are actually used by God to make things grow in your life. And, yeah, if we allow God to love us deep down into that mess, it frees us up to grow. And I've seen that be true in my ministry when I talk about depression and folks experience, like, oh, wow, okay, this is not just me. And then they experience sometimes the freedom to, like, seek out counseling for themselves and figure out, you know, how am I going to engage with this thing, which I before didn't even have words for, right? And I am not doing that, but God is doing that. based on me just telling my story, right? Just sharing that part of my life and my experience and not, like, separating it out from the rest of what I go through. So a question that I have, last question, is who will you tell about your mess so that they can reflect God's love and compassion to you, as well as so that you can encourage them, right? And, yeah, I just want to remind all of us that it makes a big difference to hear other stories of struggle and of experiencing God's love. It makes a difference for me when I hear people of faith that I admire struggle with depression, right? It makes a difference for my students to hear that their staff worker has these similar thoughts and has to figure out ways around them, right? And invite Jesus into those things. So these stories, right, are the things that only God does, right? Making the threat into something that actually brings life. And these are the stories that define a community and make it a powerful, transforming place. So, what stories will you tell in this space as a community of young adults? How will God be glorified by the love that you give and receive in humility in this space? Yes, I'm going to have us go back into our groups and just kind of share. You can share, like, how Jesus is inviting you to experience love in a messy place, right? Or, how you want to testify and tell your story. But I think mainly just want to invite you to pray with each other. Just pray for each other. And join with what God's doing in that. And that will be until maybe, like, we'll have like 10 minutes for that. So that'll be like 9:05, and then some kind of closing thing will happen. It could be me. It could be other people. I could just pray to close us at the end of the prayer time. Cool. Let's do that. Okay. Go ahead and share and pray. Pray and share.
So how are you?
I was only thinking about it. It's hard to listen to.